Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 this morning. I think that you would agree with me that one of the most disappointing things that we encounter in times in life is that of a broken promise. One of the most disappointing things that we encounter is that of a broken promise. It may be a simple thing. It may be, and I think of this just because Bev and I were with our grandson just in recent days and took him to the beach. It might be something as simple as that. A promise made to a child of a day at the beach, but that promise is broken. Or it might be a much greater promise, a much more significant promise, even the promises that are made, the vows that are made on wedding days and wedding occasions. It may be all manner of promises, but promises that are broken are most disappointing. Whatever the situation, actually, those broken promises really represent a double-edged sword, we could say. For in that particular moment of time, there is great disappointment. But more than that, the results and the effect of that broken promise continue on. For the one for whom that promise was broken often continues on in an untrusting, perhaps even suspicious manner in future days. It is a double-edged sword in that way. But not so for the believer. Not so for the believer in this sense. And this is most important. This is very important. For let me say that for the believer, there are few things that are more important than our confidence in our promise-keeping God. That our God ever keeps his promises. I could state that in a negative way, flip it over and state it in a negative way and say that there is nothing that Satan, nothing that the evil one desires more than to see us disabled, as it were, to see us lacking in confidence in the promises of God. This is so important. Our confidence in our promise keeping God. It is so important that the author of Hebrews picks up this theme. He did so a few weeks ago in chapter 6, and he continues on today in chapter 6 in these closing verses, dealing with the certainty of our hope, the certainty of our hope because of the certainty of the promises of God. The last time we met together, actually 2 weeks ago, I was away last week, and I thank once again our elder brother Coyote for ably bringing the word last week. But the week before that, the last time I was with you in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, the author picked up that theme then. The certainty of our hope based on the certainty and sureness of the promises of God. And we saw then that God's counsel, God's purposes, God's promises are irrevocable. They are unchanging, immutable. They are sure. God's promises are sure. And they are sure because they are God's promises. That's what we noted 2 weeks ago. God's promises are sure because they rest in the character of God. God and his character and his nature. God in that is unchanging. God is immutable. And therefore his promises and his word are sure. They, his promises and his word are unchanging. His promises are immutable. Thus last week, or a couple of weeks ago once again, we saw in conclusion that we as believers, once again, are the recipients of a glorious and a certain hope in the certainty of the promises of God. But this week we want to continue on, even as the author continues on, along that theme of that glorious and certain hope that is ours in Christ. This week, there's going to be a slight difference to that. For this week, we are going to see that our hope is sure, our hope is certain, not only as we saw 2 weeks ago, because of the nature of God and God the Father, because of who he is, but also this week we are going to see that our hope is certain, our hope is sure, because of who Jesus is as well. And that is the theme And that is the thought this week as we continue on in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This week, the author shows us that our hope is sure, that our hope is certain, based on who Jesus is. And he's going to show us, just to show you the pathway through the text that we are going to follow through the text this morning, the author of Hebrews is going to show us this through three word pictures, perhaps, three descriptors that he uses in this text this morning. He's going to speak, first of all, of our hope as an anchor. There's word picture number one. And then the second and third descriptors that he uses are going to be descriptors of Jesus as the flow of the text continues. And those descriptors of Jesus are going to be twofold once again. They are going to be that Jesus is our forerunner and that Jesus is our high priest. So let's launch into the text and see the certainty of our hope based on who Jesus is. First of all, the first word picture is that of an anchor. That of an anchor in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, is the way my New King James puts it. The first word picture, the first descriptor, is that of our hope as an anchor. My New King James inserts that word hope there. The ESV simply says, I believe, something like, this we have as an anchor. But either way, even omitting that word, as the original does, it is clearly a reference back to that word hope that appears in verse 18. This hope, he is speaking of, is an anchor. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And what an amazing word picture that is. What an amazing and perfect word picture that is as an anchor for our hope, for the certainty of our hope. Because, I ask you, what is more certain, what is more sure than an anchor? That is what anchors are. They are things that are sure. They are things that are certain. And that's the point, the very first point, that the author wants to make in the next phrase, that this anchor is both sure and steadfast. And therefore, that hope that we have is both sure and steadfast. First of all, it is sure. It is sure because that's what anchors are. This anchor, and an anchor on a ship, means that that ship cannot be moved. It will stay put. That anchor is sure because, first of all, because of the mass of the anchor, and also because of the hooks by which it lays hold of things, that anchor is sure. But it is not only sure, the author goes on and makes the point, it is steadfast. It is sure in this particular moment and cannot be moved, but it is also steadfast and continues that sureness on into over time and into the future. This anchor and our hope, therefore, is sure right now. It will be sure 10,000 years from now. It will be sure throughout eternity. The anchor, our hope, is sure. It is steadfast. And we are assured right at the beginning of our text again this morning that our hope is a certain hope. But as we continue on, he has more to say, still involving this picture, this word picture of an anchor. And he goes on here in continuing on in verse 19 to point out that not only our hope is certain because it is a sure anchor, but also I want you to notice, as the author points this out, notice where that anchor is lodged. And this is rather an unusual picture. For the anchor here is not, as it were, a dead weight on the boat or on the person, or on our hope. This anchor is not a dead weight. It's not like a ball and chain which constrains, which weighs the individual down. But rather, this anchor, our hope, is cast out. And the passage, the verse 19, describes it as entering the presence behind the veil. Or as the New American Standard puts it most literally, it enters within the veil. It enters within the veil. In other words, this anchor, in an unusual picture, and I want you to note this anchor has been cast out a distance. It is cast out actually to the destination. This is unusual. Usually anchors, I'm not a boater, and I don't know a lot about these things, but I do know this. An anchor is intended to keep the boat put, to stay put where it is. But this anchor is unusual. It's been cast out all the way to the destination. And therefore, it guarantees, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here, but it guarantees our arrival in the destination, that our hope is sure in that way. But let's get back to the text. Let's get back to where we are here in verse 19. And note that this anchor has been cast out and now is lodged within the veil. It enters within the veil, as the New American Standard says. What's the meaning of this? What is this veil? What is being spoken of here? Well, some of you, I'm sure, are well ahead of me at this point, and you understand what this veil is, but let me explain. That the author now is kind of mixing his metaphors, as it were. He's moving from one set of word pictures to another theme here in his word pictures. He's moving from the picture of ships and anchors to an Old Testament picture here to help us understand our hope. The Old Testament picture of the temple or the tabernacle. Within the temple, within the tabernacle, and within the temple was the holy place. And that holy place was only entered by the priests as they ministered with the incense there in the holy place. But within the holy place and further in, there was a veil or a curtain. And beyond that, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, an even more inner place, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And there, not even any old priest could enter, but rather only the high priest could enter there. Only the high priest could enter behind the veil. Only the high priest could do so, and only could do so on the Day of Atonement. You can read about this, not just now, but this afternoon. There's your assignment. Read Leviticus 16, and it will speak of the fact that the high priest and the high priest alone could enter in behind the veil. Why was that? What was represented there in that Holy of Holies, in that inner sanctuary, in that place behind the veil? What was represented by that? And in that, hear me, was the presence of God. The presence of God. And therefore, back here in Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 19, what the author is speaking of here, as that anchor is cast forth from the boat, as it were, it is cast all the way into the Holy of Holies, into, and here's the point, into the presence of God. That our hope is anchored in the presence of God. We are anchored, as I say, in the destination. We are anchored there, our hope is anchored there, in the presence of God. It is not only sure, but it is a sure hope of the presence of God. And therefore, as a believer, our hope is certain. Our hope is certain like an anchor. Our hope is certain like an anchor, guaranteeing that the believer will spend all eternity in the presence of God. And that's the point of this first word picture. This first word picture, descriptor of an anchor. But we want to move along. We want to continue on. And we want to do so by asking a question here. And we're going to ask this question a couple of times this morning. We're going to ask the question, first of all, of how. How can this be? How is it that our hope is certain? I'm going to ask it now, and I'm going to ask a very similar question of how in just a few minutes later on as we move towards a conclusion. How can this be? How can it be? How can our hope be so certain? The anchor, in other words, is a wonderful word picture, but it comes up short. The anchor is a wonderful word picture expressing the certainty and the sureness of our hope, the certainty and sureness of the promises of God. But it doesn't explain to us, that word picture doesn't fully explain to us how this is the case. It merely tells us that our hope is sure in the presence of God. But how is that the case? So for that, we need to move on. And we need to move on to consider the second and the third descriptors here. These are now descriptors not of the hope, that was the anchor, but now descriptors of Jesus himself. For once again, remember, last week or a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the promises of God are sure because of who God is and who God the Father is. His word and his promises, like him, are immutable and unchanging. But this week, once again, just to remind you of where we're going, this week our hope is certain not only because of God the Father, but because of Jesus. And so now we move on to consider these two descriptors of who Jesus is. Our hope is certain because of who Jesus is. Our hope is certain because Jesus is, first of all, our forerunner. And we see this in the beginning of verse 20. I'll go back and read verse 19 so you get the flow once again. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Where the forerunner has entered in, where is that? Behind the veil, into the presence of God. Not only does our anchor lie there, but our forerunner Jesus, the text says, has entered in there already. What does this mean? This is strange language, a forerunner. In fact, this word here in the original that we translate forerunner, this is the only time it is used in the New Testament. Jesus is our forerunner. But what does that mean? Well, let me walk you through this and make three points. Three points. Some of them are obvious, perhaps, but all of them, I think, are important. Three points about who this forerunner is and how Jesus is our forerunner. The first one is most obvious, but most important as well. And that is the forerunner goes before. The forerunner goes first. The forerunner goes before. And as I use that term, and as the scriptures use this term, this title, this name of forerunner for Jesus, perhaps your mind is going to another individual in the New Testament who we speak of often as a forerunner, and justifiably so. There's nothing wrong with that. And the person I'm thinking of here is John the Baptist. So just for purposes of illustration, sometimes we refer to John the Baptist as a forerunner, the forerunner of Jesus. Why do we do so? Why do we speak of him in that way? Because he went before. Because he came first. He came first, and by his preaching, he prepared the way. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He went before. He went before Jesus. And in that way, even though the scriptures don't apply this exact term to him, we nonetheless speak of him, and rightly so, in that way. John the Baptist went before Jesus and was the forerunner of Jesus. And Jesus here, back now in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20, Jesus is our forerunner because he goes before us. He goes before us into the presence of God, behind the veil, as it were. But secondly, the second point about the forerunner is the forerunner, and I've already indicated this a little bit, but let's make it explicit now. The forerunner goes before in order that that one makes the way sure. The forerunner makes the way sure. I mentioned that this word is only used here in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 6, and nowhere else in the New Testament. But it was a word that was commonly used back in those times. And it was used of an individual that we would call today, probably apply the word, a scout. We would speak of a person in the military. You can imagine an army advancing. And before that army, as it advances, there would be scouts, or a scout, who would go before, first of all. And what was the purpose in his going before? He was going before in order to make the way sure, to see what lies ahead, and to make the way sure for the army which would follow behind him. That's how the word was used back then, and we can think of that as one illustration of preparing the way and making the way sure. But let me use another illustration, one of my own for this. And you might think, as I get partway through, or maybe even all the way through this illustration, you might think it rather odd. But I ask you to receive it, because I think it does make the very point that we want to make here. Some of you who are old enough to remember, some of you I know are not, but some of you who are old enough to remember 1988. And in 1988, the Winter Olympics were where? Calgary. I knew that we'd have enough Albertans here that would remember that. The Winter Olympics were in Calgary that year. Bev and I lived in Vancouver at that time, Vancouver proper actually at that time. But we took some time and we managed to get some tickets to a couple of events, and we went to Calgary just for a few days to take in this very special event of the Winter Olympics. And one of the events that we went to, wait for it, was the luge, of all things. Now let me explain that just in case some of you don't know what the luge is. The luge is basically sledding. It's basically a glorified toboggan run, I guess. But it's where the sledders go down on their backs on a sled, feet first, down this track, which is the same track as the bobsledders use. So Bev and I obviously had never been to a luge event before, so we arrived early and we were allowed to roam around and scout out where the vantage point that we wanted to have for this. And as we were doing so, and now I come to the point, as we were doing so, over the loudspeakers came the following message, very cryptic message to those who had never been to a luge event before. And the announcement was, 1 minute to forerunner. Literally, 1 minute to forerunner. And my mind was going in all sorts of theological directions, but that was incorrect. For I didn't know what a forerunner was at a luge event, but just 1 minute later, sure enough, a luger came rocketing past us, just feet away. We just heard the distant rumble, and then this person came rocketing past us and was gone in an instant. That was the forerunner. It was not a competitor. He was not a competitor. He was the forerunner. And now we understood. And now we reach the point in this rather odd illustration, but valuable, I think, illustration. The forerunner goes first. The forerunner makes the way sure. And in this event, in this occasion, in this illustration, the forerunner in the luge, his safe arrival at the bottom of the track, his safe arrival in the destination, guaranteed, at least in theory in that case, guaranteed the safe arrival of all of those who would follow. The arrival of the forerunner in the destination guaranteed the arrival of all of those who would follow after him. You see the point. The forerunner goes before, the forerunner goes before in order to make the way sure. Finally, the third point here, and this is a wonderful one, regarding Jesus as our forerunner. He goes before. He goes before to make the way sure. And he goes before. And as I went through this text throughout the week, and it was later on in the week when I really focused on these words, and I don't know why they didn't hit me beforehand, but they certainly did at one point during the week. These two very, very simple words in my English Bible, and two very, very simple words in the original only, but such meaningful words, where the forerunner, has entered for us. Or if you have an ESV, I believe, on our behalf. And that's my third point about the forerunner. The forerunner goes before. The forerunner goes to make the way sure. But he makes the way sure and goes on our behalf, for us. As I thought about this, I was thinking about doing a whole study in the New Testament of the number of times these two words come to us. The things that Christ has done for us on our behalf. And rather than doing that this morning, don't worry, I'm not going to launch into all of those things this morning, but I am going to stress here these two important words here back in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. That Jesus, the forerunner, has entered for us. He does so on our behalf. The forerunner does, whether it's the scout who goes ahead of the army, he does so on their behalf. Whether it's the luger going down the track, he goes ahead making the way sure on behalf of the competitors. And Jesus, as our forerunner, goes ahead. He makes the way sure, and he does so on our behalf. Just a further illustration that digs down deeper into this and kind of pulls these threads together regarding the forerunner. An illustration from my past. This is about something like 15 years ago. I happened to be in Ottawa on behalf of the university where I was at. I was in Ottawa, and I realized from the schedule of events that the final meeting on the final day took place at such and such an hour, and then I had a number of hours before my plane flew out late a little bit later that day. And so as a result, I decided I would do something that I heard you can do, and that is I contacted the office of my MP. You can do this if you're ever in Ottawa. And I arranged with my MP, or at least with his staff, to have a guided tour of the Parliament buildings by my member of Parliament. And so he did so. This individual, by the way, was not only my MP, but he was also, I didn't know him, but he was also, and it was known to me that he was also a brother in the Lord. And he is a brother in the Lord who is now with the Lord. He died a few years ago. And I'll let you figure out who that was, and I'll tell you after the service. But for now, this wonderful MP, this brother in the Lord, met me on that occasion at the appointed time in the doors of the Parliament, and took me on a tour of the Parliament buildings, a wonderful tour. But here's my point. At one point along the way in the tour, I followed him into this room, which turned out to be a very large lounge area or coffee room, I don't know what it was officially called, where all of the MPs, at least on the government side, this was a few years ago when Stephen Harper was Prime Minister, all of the MPs on the government side were gathered before the question period for coffee, and they were all lounging around there. And as I looked through the room, I recognized a few faces from the television screen of the individuals who were gathered there. And it may be my imagination, it may be my paranoid imagination, but one of the faces that I recognized way across the room was a cabinet minister. And this cabinet minister appeared, to my mind, to be looking at me, and in this person's mind, I thought they were asking the question, who is that and what are they doing here? It may have been my paranoia, but it seemed to me that's what they were thinking. But you know what? And here's the point. That would have been just fine. That would have been okay, and here's why. Because as we entered, I made sure, of course, that my MP entered first. He entered first. He made sure the way, and he did so for me. And if that cabinet minister was thinking in those ways and even asked that of my MP, my MP would have simply replied something like this, "It's okay, he's with me." And I would have been fine. Likewise, Jesus as our forerunner goes before. Jesus as our forerunner goes before, not simply into the places of higher power in this world, but Jesus our forerunner goes before us into the very presence of God, the Lord God of the universe, the Most High God. Jesus our forerunner goes into the presence of God. He goes before that we might also enter in there. We enter in not on our own merit, even as I could not in any way have walked into that room in Ottawa on my own merit. But rather, we enter not on our own merit, but because our forerunner goes before. He goes before making the way sure. He goes before on our behalf. He goes before on our behalf also in this way. And this is very much wrapped up in that word forerunner. We haven't mentioned this yet, but we must mention it now. He goes before knowing that there are those who follow. He is not a forerunner unless there are those who follow. He is not a forerunner unless there are those who follow. But there are those who follow. His people, his children follow after Jesus. And we enter in not on our own merit, but because of Jesus, because our forerunner has gone before. But finally, and in conclusion now, there is more to it. There is more to it than that even. And again, we have to ask the question and then hopefully answer, at least to some extent, ask the question, how? How is this possible? How can it be? How, first of all, does Jesus gain entry? How does Jesus prepare the way for us? How does Jesus guarantee our entry? And actually, to be honest, the next few chapters of the book of Hebrews is going to answer that question. We're not going to answer it in totality right now, this morning. This is just an entry point into a big discussion that's going to take place for a number of pages in the book of Hebrews, a number of chapters, of how it is that he prepares the way, how it is that he guarantees our entry. But with that, this morning, rather than going, as we will in future days, continuing on through the book of Hebrews, for now, I just want you to note the final descriptor that begins to answer that question once again of how this takes place. For here in verse 20, as we continue on in verse 20, we see that Jesus is not just, if I can put it that way, our forerunner, but also having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not just our forerunner, as wonderful as that is, but he is our forerunner and gains entry for us because he is also high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you hear that phrase once again, according to the order of Melchizedek, you may recognize that it is once again. For this is the third time now that we've heard this phrase and read this phrase in the book of Hebrews. We read it twice back in chapter 5, and we read it again now in chapter 6. On both of those previous occasions, I said the following, that we're going to have to wait for an explanation of this phrase after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to say that to you again this morning. We're going to have to wait. Not long, because now it's going to be explained in the very next verses as we enter into chapter 7 in future weeks. But for now, I simply want you to note that Jesus is our high priest. Not only our forerunner, but Jesus is able to be our forerunner, guaranteeing our entry because he is also our high priest. And with that, third descriptor this morning, with that second descriptor of Jesus, we return to that Old Testament picture that we alluded to earlier. The Old Testament picture of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, into the very presence of God, as it were, in the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, as I said, could enter there. Only the high priest in the Day of Atonement could enter there. And there's one other thing that we are going to see further on in the book of Hebrews that I'll just quickly mention just now. Only the high priest in the Day of Atonement, and only the high priest if he is bearing the blood. If he is bearing the blood of the sacrifice. As he does so on behalf of the people. For that is what a high priest, not only a forerunner, but also a high priest does. He acts on behalf of the people. He presents sacrifices on behalf of the people. He does so on behalf of the people. He does so as a man. As a man, he represents the people. He represents humanity before God. The Old Testament high priest of Israel represented Israel before God. And Jesus, as our high priest, represents us before God. And he enters in not only as forerunner, but as our high priest. He enters in, therefore, as a man, as our high priest. He represents us entering in there. And so in conclusion, let me go back to the introduction this morning. And to a question, to an issue that I raised there and returned to just now. And that is the overarching theme of the last couple of weeks, and that is the certainty and the sureness of the promises of God. But the question is, how can we have this confidence in the promises of God? And in conclusion, let me say this. and ask it by way of a question to you. And hear me here. Where does your confidence lie? Where does your confidence lie? Your confidence does not lie, even as a believer. Your confidence, your certainty of the hope that you have, your certainty and confidence in the promises of God does not lie in yourself. Furthermore, your confidence does not lie, and hear me here, your confidence does not lie in your faith. Although it is true that we are saved through faith alone, that we receive through faith the free gift of salvation. It is received and appropriated by faith and through faith. Though that is true and ever true, nonetheless, our confidence does not lie in our faith. Neither does our confidence lie in the fruit of the Spirit that we might display. Although, once again, it is true that every believer, every true believer who has truly been born again of the Spirit, John chapter 3, every believer who has truly been born again of the Spirit will display, Galatians, will display the fruit of the Spirit. While that is true, nevertheless, I say to you once again, your confidence does not lie in the fruit of the Spirit that you display. In addition, your confidence does not lie in the ways that you serve, in the ways that you minister, perhaps here in the church or wherever. Your confidence does not lie in that, even in the ways and means by which God has done great things, perhaps, through you. Although God does, in a wonderfully gracious and condescending way, call us to be His heralds, the heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be those who proclaim, even as we prayed this morning and so often do pray, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. Even though God graciously condescends to allow us to be used in that way, even though God graciously condescends to use us to achieve His purposes, even His saving purposes in this world by our heralding forth of the gospel, nevertheless, our confidence does not lie there. Rather, our confidence lies in Christ. Our confidence lies in Jesus, in our forerunner, in the one who has gone before, in the one who has prepared the way for us, in our high priest, in the one who has entered for us on our behalf into the very presence of God. In Him and in Him alone our confidence lies. In Him and in Him alone our hope is certain. In Him and in Him alone the promises of God are sure. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have sung again this morning those wonderful words from that wonderful old hymn that we declare again now in prayer to You. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory we sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that we have loved so long. Thank You for the old story. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the story of Jesus, the story of Christ, the story of the one who is our forerunner, the story of the one who is our high priest, the story of the one who has gone before us, even into the very presence of God, guaranteeing our entry there. We thank You for the certainty of our hope. We thank You for the certainty of and the sureness of the promises of God. And Father, help us, we pray, to ever cling to those promises. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.